Well, as we get into today, we're going to be in Luke 2, finally. And we're going to be looking at, titled, The Real Nativity. I'm going to look at today how much culturally we've changed what really went on that night. We've kind of done some bad things. Or not so bad, just we've changed. Now, just as a cursor, the overall message that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords was born in a very lowly place is the same. That's not changing. It's just the circumstances that I'm going to show around that really are, let's see how we have dealt with it. This is going to be a two-part message. Today will be more of a Bible study. I'll be more academic on that part. I won't be as sermony because I wanted to cover all the stuff we have. So that'll be today, and then next week we're going to revisit the same passage. And now that we've framed our mind better around what's actually going on, then we're going to look at what it really means for us today. That'll be more the sermon type. But today, it helps open our eyes to how much we misread the Bible. And it's not because we're intentionally doing it or we don't read in the right way. It's just we're sinful, fallen people trying to read God's holy word. And we'll mess up. And we always have to be on guard for that. And I'll provide a personal example. It just happened a couple weeks ago, how I screwed up in not reading God's word, not being faithful to it. So it's something we always have to work on. So if you got your Bibles, let's flip it to Luke 2. And of course, this is a story we've heard 1,000 times. A family tradition in my family, growing up with my grandparents, was we read Luke 2 every year before we opened the presents and whatnot. So you've probably heard it, but I'm going to read it anyway because it is God's word. So Luke 2, starting in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all he had heard and seen, as it had been told them. All right. So this is the nativity scene. Now, how is the story usually portrayed, right? Starting with the journey. How is the journey from way up north in Nazareth down to Bethlehem? How is that portrayed in movies and whatnot?
Hmm. go from the donkey to the manger. You know what I mean? It wasn't an easy road for them.
Hmm.
And that's kind of how I look at it.
Yeah.
From riding to the donkey to the manger.
Yeah, it's yeah. I mean, and you said they show this journey as an arduous journey, long. I rewatched. It's been about 10 years ago. There was that movie that came out with the, I remember one scene they had, Joseph like gave up his water and his food to Mary so that Mary could have the food and water, and she was like, you know, washing his feet, and he was, you know, like looked like he was on the verge of like dying, you know. It's like how the trail. Yeah. Don't talk too much. Don't spoil it. Don't spoil it. Stop studying on your own. Stop studying the Bible on your own. Come on. That's what we're going to get into. Yeah, I'm just saying traditionally what is being told is they're by themselves. It's a long, arduous journey, which they didn't plan for. They didn't have enough supplies. And when they arrived to Bethlehem, what usually is that was going on? Yeah, there's no room in the inn, and what is she on the verge of? Yeah, it's like the movies always portray her as they're getting to Bethlehem and she's, you know, ready to give birth, right? And that, and then you know, the we have the and where do they always go to have the baby, I should say? Yeah, a stable surrounded by a cow and a horse and whatever. Right, and then we have the old shepherds show up, and they have their little sheep with them. Yes, three shepherds. Because then there's also what else do they usually traditionally? Not only the shepherds show up, but who else? The wise men show up, right? All right, and does Scripture ever say there's only three wise men? Yeah, right after the birth. So that. Oh, yes, Mary is kneeling right after giving birth, yes. Spoken like a mom that has given birth. Yeah. So that's what traditionally is, and think about it too, how many churches put on kids' pageants kids' play of the nativity, and that's exactly the same thing that happens, right, with the kids. Is that what really happened? And Corey, don't you dare speak anymore. Okay. Just kidding, Corey. You're, that's good. So I'm going to look at it in the three different things. And we're going to look at the travel. We're going to look at I just totally forgot the name of the birth. Yeah, the birth. We're going to look at the wise men. And then I'm going to give you a little timeline to help you frame everything going on. Because if you've gotten to know me enough as a pastor, if I just talked about what culturally usually says happened at the nativity story, you think that's what I'm going to be talking about? Something different happened beyond what traditionally happens with this. So let's look at the travel first and foremost. What happens in the travel? And so starting back in chapter 2, I'm going to go over verses 1 and 2 more next week. Establishing the dates and everything for this. I guess I will say briefly, we do know that back with as Emperor Justin I, a Roman emperor, who wanted to redo the calendar and the years and everything to be based around Jesus' birth. And this is about 525-ish AD. So he assigned a monk to go back through the records and track until Jesus' birth and make that year zero. So that's why year zero is traditionally viewed as Jesus' birth. Problem was, hundreds of years later, they realized he was off a bit. So most scholars agree that Jesus was born sometime between 4 and 6 BC. Close, so his birth is not on zero. His birth is actually 4 to 6 BC with that. So, They have a census, right, to measure population, which was usually for taxes. That's why they had to go. And we get to 3, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And this is where, I mean, everybody had to, if they hadn't stayed in their ancestral home, they then had to go back. And verse 4 tells us, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea. It's focusing on Joseph. He also went up to travel down. And it's interesting when you read that, the verse doesn't even tell us they traveled together. It says Joseph went. Then later, Mary happened to be there. We don't know for sure, but the verse isn't telling us they traveled together. But why does Joseph have to go back? Because Bethlehem is his ancestral home, right? Bethlehem is the we'll talk about this a little more next week, is the city of David. And so he must go back because it's ancestral home. And traditionally, it's just Joseph and Mary going back. Well, what about Joseph's brothers? What about Joseph's dad? If Joseph has to go back, his dad has to go back too, because we don't know how they tracked it exactly. But if Joseph, the younger generation, has to go back to Bethlehem, then his dad has to as well. Uncles, you know, they had large families then. So you're talking about a whole family going to Bethlehem, not just Joseph and Mary. Every generation had to go back. If you think about it, the whole lineage of David descending upon Bethlehem, which is actually really a small town, 7 miles south of Jerusalem. So this is a large gathering that's going to be happening here. They have to go, when they say they go up to Jerusalem, remember that's elevation. Jerusalem's a very high elevation. Everyone else is lower. So it goes, they go up to Jerusalem to travel. Now the travel route. So not only is it not just Joseph and Mary, this is the whole family that needs to go down for the census because they're of the lineage of David. And the movies will portray this. They'll draw out the scenes. And the nativity story actually does somewhat of a good job in showing other people along the route. Because this was a major route between the region of Galilee and Jerusalem. This wasn't some, you know, backcountry backpacking trip. This would be along a major route here that they have made. And it's only about 90 miles. So they're talking 3 to 4 days. I'm figuring since she's, you know, pregnant, I'm gonna give her 4 days of journey. This isn't a long journey. Now, the other thing is this a new route for them? Have they ever traveled this route? When would they have traveled this route? No. The travel from Galilee down to Jerusalem. How often do you think Joseph and Mary and all the family? Once a year for what? Passover. Yes. Actually, jump right down to verse 41 of chapter 2. This is the hint. So verse 41 is when they're back up in Nazareth. And now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. His parents grew up going to Jerusalem every year because that's the Jewish tradition. You go to Jerusalem for Passover. So this route of showing them barely able to make it and not knowing the way, not having enough supplies, this is a major trade route that they've done time and time again. This isn't new, and they're traveling with their family. So they know how to pack for supplies. They know how much water, how much food to pack. So that whole, man, the whole movie that likes to make this all about this lonesome couple making this journey, large, arduous journey now. They're with family on a familiar route that they've done time and time and time again. They know it. And, they've gone mainly just down to Jerusalem, but of course, you know, Bethlehem's just 7 miles past, and in a couple hours of walking, and you're there. So that's the travel. It isn't quite what culture has portrayed for us a lot, has it? All right. Well, it gets even better with the birth. Let me tell you. With the birth. So now they're there in verse 6. And Luke says, and while they were there. That phrase right there implies a passage of time. Not them rolling up and her needing to give birth that night. It's while they were there. They had already been there. We don't know how long. I'm guessing a month or so, given, you know, she was already pregnant because she had gone up to Elizabeth and whatnot. You know, at least a month they had been there. And the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, which of course, you know, just to keep him warm, keep him clean, laying him in a manger, which is literally a feeding trough, you know, a place where animals would be fed, and there's no thing. Then the key phrase I want to address here is there was no room for them in the inn. Now, often we see that, we think of what, Motel 6, right? Motel 6 did not leave the light on for them, apparently, because there wasn't any room for them. When we think commercial inn, right? Of course, back then they didn't have Motel 6s, but you know, these would be bigger buildings with extra rooms that people could stay in. The problem is that's not really what the Greek word means there. The Greek word used there, and this is where you'll become better Greek scholars today, is kataluma. It's not used a whole lot in the Bible, but there's two other places. Luke uses this word another place, and Mark also uses it, and each time in reference to a guest room. Tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? This was the room that Jesus wanted to meet with all of his disciples, right? For his Last Supper. In Mark 14, same context. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I meet the Passover with my disciples? In both cases, this is a room within a house, right? This is not a commercial inn. This is a room within a house. So if we can't, okay, does kataluma not mean commercial inn? Well, does Luke ever talk about what we would understand as a commercial inn? If you think about a parable he teaches about, the Good Samaritan, right? The parable of the Good Samaritan, where you have a Jew that fell on the road, and the Good Samaritan is the only one that helps him. He picks him up and he takes him to an inn, because there's also an innkeeper, and the Samaritan pays for him to stay there. So we know that for sure is what we would consider where someone would go to stay. And we have that in Luke 10:34. He went out to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. They set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So this is, we know from the context, this is a commercial inn. Does Luke use kataluma here? Nope. He uses the word pandochian. Totally different word. Now this word means inn, a place where you would pay to spend the night somewhere. That is what this means. So Luke 2:7, instead of saying there was no room for the inn, should be no room in the guest room. Now, what is a guest room? I'm glad you asked that question. Here's a picture of an ancient Israeli house, a Jewish house of that time period. And a lot of people, especially in Bethlehem, would have been a very agricultural town. Actually, they all often, because of its proximity to Jerusalem, the shepherds and the flocks, were actually, those flocks were probably owned by the temple for temple sacrifices. And so, but everyone had their own livestock. And so they're often two stories, sometimes built into a hill, because it was a hilly country there as well. And so the bottom level would be where the livestock is. That's, and so during the day, they would have them out grazing. But at night, they would, you know, for the, because they had wild animals, they'd bring in their livestock to for protection. They'd bring them in at night. And then the whole upstairs, and of course, the floor would extend all the way across, just for the sake of the picture, so you can see. That wouldn't make sense to have a big hole in the middle of your floor. The whole upstairs would be an eating area, dining room, and this is where guest room would be, is in this top floor. Because remember, this culture is very communal, right? They don't need their own rooms for themselves. They sleep in big open areas together. That's what they do. And so, this is what the guest room would be. Now, the question is, if there's no room for them in the guest room, and how in the world does this house play into it? Well, remember, Joseph and Mary, as well as probably father, brothers, uncles, are all descending upon Bethlehem. And he probably has family that still lives there. So where do you think they tried to go get a place to sleep, right? Has anyone ever been to a family reunion? Anyone ever hosted a family reunion? Right. Our farm, we had family over in eastern Nebraska. And then that was my dad's mom's side of eastern Nebraska. We had a family in Colorado. And our farm is in northwest Kansas. So we were a good halfway point. So we hosted a lot of family reunions. Guess where you put everybody? We had tents outside. We had sleeping bags all over the house. So you filled every nook and cranny you could to fill it up. That's essentially what was going on here. It's a big family reunion because the entire house of David has to come back for this census. And they have family there. So they go to a family's house and say, hey, do you got a place for me? And this would be a pregnant woman. You know, and even though, you know, the initial pregnancy and everything, the whole honor shame would cause a lot of problems in the family. And actually, the movie, Nativity Story, does actually a good job of showing that. But, you know, 9 months later, when it comes time for birth, they make it happen. I mean, they take care of pregnant women. So this is probably actually where they are. So when they say there's no room for them in the inn, it's talking about the upstairs is totally full of people sleeping. And the other thing that we see when it comes to birth, because right, the culture is it's just Joseph and Mary in a barn by themselves. Now, in this culture, and actually until recent history, it is unthinkable for a husband to be at his wife's side during childbirth. It's a very recent Western development for a husband to be with his wife during childbirth. And it definitely wouldn't happen in this time. It would have been bad. You call in the midwives. Wait, that's the show. Call the midwife. You know, and even in that show, set in 1950s England, the husbands aren't around in 1950s. So this is a very recent development that men are at childbirth. But yet that's how our Western movies about the story show Joseph being there. But that would be abhorrent. So Joseph would not be there. Instead, they're in a house full of family. So the people that would be helping Mary are the older women, the midwives who might be around. That's who Mary is around while giving birth. And because they have an overabundance of people, they've probably kicked the animals out because they need the room. And giving birth is something, is a private matter as well. You know, all the men don't want to be around that in that culture. And so, hey, we have a bunch of hay stored up. I didn't mean to make that joke, but down below we have big open areas. And we have a feeding trough we can fill with hay for the baby. And she can be private because everyone else upstairs won't be able to see what was going on. So that kind of gives a better picture of what's actually going on. They're in a house full of family Joseph is not there for the birth. Culturally, that would not be acceptable. Instead, she's surrounded by people and, you know, older women of that generation and midwives to help her give birth. And they make that happen. So they're not in solitude, but in the presence of family. Now, it's still a very lowly place, still being born where animals live, but not in the solitude and the horrible times that the nativity stories try to tell us. And actually, the story of the shepherds support this as well. And this is something a couple of these verses I've always thought about before I ever learned Greek, before I ever went off to seminary. I always wondered, well, what about this verse? So in the story of the shepherds, you know, they had the angel appear, and they went with haste and found Mary in verse 17. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And so that's when they saw the baby. And then the shepherds, made known the sayings that had been told them. So they told the people that were in the building what had been said. Now verse 18, and all who heard it. And both who heard it, because if it's just Mary and Joseph, like the movies try to tell us, Luke would have used the word both. That's a different Greek word when he's already used before. But here he used the word all, implying more than two. And he's not talking about the shepherds, because that's not, and then verse 18 reads, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. So even the language there implies more than two, many people. So that's what's going on there with the birth. Not just Joseph and Mary, but surrounded by family and many people hearing what the shepherds had come to say. All right. First time anybody hearing this stuff? Yeah. I got one more thing to do here. We're going to talk about the wise men. So we're going to leave Luke for a second. So while I'm redefining everything about the birth of Christ, redefined to be more biblical, let's flip back to the wise men right quick. Matthew 2. I'm going to press on to the wise men. Matthew 2. This is another area. And this one's so obvious, I'll be honest, I wonder why pastors let this fly. Starting in verse 1, because what culture shows us that the wise men were there, showed up shortly, you know, that same night as the birth. What does verse 1 say? Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, of the wise men came from the east, and where did they show up? Jerusalem. Not Bethlehem, Jerusalem. After the birth of Jesus, they went to Jerusalem and they met with King. They were asking about, well, where is he who has been born the King of the Jews? And so they're asking about it. And Herod gets word of this. And what does he say? When Herod the king heard of this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Okay, so that means the wise men coming, word of what they were looking for, had to have time to spread throughout the town. Not just a couple hours, you're talking a few days. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people. Once again, this isn't something Herod does in an hour. This is something that takes a couple days to gather the chief priests, to gather the scribes. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told them in Bethlehem, Judea, so it was written by the prophet. And then verse 7, and Herod brings the wise men back in, and they talk about it. And then the king sends them on their way. And they saw the star, and they went, and this is where I love, because when the wise men show up on the same night, Mary is in a barn, the nativity shows us. But I've just said they pointed to a house. What does Matthew say? When they showed up at the house, verse 11. Not barn, not stable, not a cave, but the wise men came to a house and they found the baby. And they found the child and Mary with his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And they gave him, of course, three gifts. And of course, it doesn't even say there were three wise men. We don't know how many wise men there were. There were three gifts, but there could have been way more wise men. We don't know. And they find him in a house, and they came after. And then, this is another verse that always got me, even before I went to seminary, for all that. Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw they'd been tricked by the wise men, he became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all their region who were 2 years and under. And I was always like, why in the world, if the wise men were there that night, why did Herod go out and kill everyone 2 years and under? It's because the wise men weren't there. I think it was over a year later the wise men showed up. That's why Herod said 2 years and under. And I'll say, as a man, I have a hard time telling the difference between a baby that's 12 and 18 months. So it's good to have a bigger number over the top to catch them. That's what Herod would want to do. So the Magi, the wise men, were not there. They came, I think, over a year later. They did not find him in a stable. They found him in a house. And to me, I mean, this was so straightforward that they weren't there. So what really is a good timeline? Okay, I'll give you the timeline now to piece this together. Of course, we have Luke 2, the birth. Then Luke 2:21, Jesus' circumcision 8 days later. He's presented at the temple. And we'll talk about more about that in a couple weeks. Then we have an extended period of time after Luke 2. That's where we have the visit of the wise men. And then after the wise men, of course, the wise men tell them, hey, Herod's looking for you. So you have the flight to Egypt, where they go and they hide in Egypt. And then after a period of time, we have them returning to Nazareth. Now, exactly where Luke 2:39 fits in, there's some debate among scholars. I'll talk about that when I get it. But that's actually the more biblical chronology for us of what happened. So it wasn't this long, well, it could have been long, but I mean, it wasn't this arduous journey that they didn't have proper supplies. They were lonesome by themselves. No, they journeyed with their family, because his dad, brothers, uncles, they all had to go back with their families. They had made this route many times, coming down for the Passover every year. And the birth, it didn't happen in a stable. It probably happened in a house surrounded by family. And Mary being attended to by other women for her birth. And Joseph, he would come in after the birth was done. And the wise men, they didn't come until probably a year after. It's a simple reading of our word. Now, sometimes when I've done this, I've heard, well, I mean, what's the big deal? I mean, just, you know, let the kids do their little nativity scene with the wise men. It's no harm. Just think about what that statement implies. Blatantly teaching the wrong, something against the word of God. That's wrong. And our culture has so shaped how we look at the nativity that we just teach it. And I'll be honest, I kind of said, I mean, I kind of take a lot of the pastors to task of how many churches do nativity scenes with the wise men there. You know, if they're in a stable, you know, I could let that fly because it's a cultural, you got to know a lot of the cultural stuff and the Greek behind it. But I mean, you don't need to know Greek to know the points of the wise men not being there. The wise men didn't show up till later. And why are we just letting this go? Why are we just saying, oh, that's not a big deal? We always need to be going on, being on guard about our cultural defining how we read Scripture. Also on, don't just be assuming passages because this is what you've been taught. One example from a couple of weeks ago, we're in an elders meeting and we're looking over scriptures about the roles and responsibility of elders. And it's not something that, you know, I'll just be honest, it's not something I'd ever done a really in-depth Bible study on, but I had been taught on. So I said, well, we all agree that that all these term overseer, elder, and pastor all mean the same thing, right? Okay, we agree. And then we came to the verse that talked about overseer, and Rick said, well, what about this? And I went, I don't know, because I've never studied it. I just went by what I had been taught. And so I started laughing in the meeting. I don't know if you laughing because I knew I was going to be talking about this. So I started laughing to myself that I fell into the same trap that I guard against here. Try not to go into passages with already preconceived notions of what it means based on what you've been taught. But go into passages saying, Spirit, show me what you want for me to learn from God's word. And trust me, you'll have new things popping up out of you that you're like, oh, I never realized that. You know, but that allows we can push that bias to the side. And not bias in a bad way, just we all have bias. We all have a way we read things. We need to understand what it is. And we not be content in just going with the flow of going, this is the way it's been taught, so let's just do it. I can tell you in our family, when we put up nativity scenes in our house, we don't put the wise men there. They stay in the box because they were not there. You know, they don't belong there in the nativity scenes. Because if we can't even teach the birth of Christ correctly and say it is a big deal to make sure we get it right, then we wonder why are we losing so many generations from the church? If we don't treat the birth of Christ as a big deal, then, well, when it comes to sin, that's not a big deal either. I mean, Jesus' life wasn't a big deal, but it is, because it's in God's word. So we must be diligent in our reading of God's word and diligent in how we teach it. Do your best to put aside assumptions and truly see what God's word is saying, okay? Well, as I said, that'd be a little more Bible study-y. But now that we have a proper frame of mind of what's going on, next week we'll come back and look at the same passage and look to and see how wondrous and how marvelous and how amazing it is. Now that we've put aside our cultural expectations, now we put aside what we've seen in TV shows and movies and church plays, and we see what the Word of God says. It's a great thing to do, especially with time to our communion. I mean, be like, Lord, show me in my reading this week something I haven't realized before. Lord, show me how I'm reading God's word with a bias I didn't know before. But let's be attentive to that as we come now to our time of communion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and thank you for how precious it is and how we should always seek to know it and understand it better. That should be our passion in our life. And that fuels everything. So, Father, now as we come to our time of communion, oh, Father, I just pray that if we're struggling with reading our Bible, that you would give us the discipline to do it. Lord, if it's become dry and boring, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see the beauty that is in your word. Now, we ask one question and it ends up making us ask five more questions. And Lord, I pray that we would learn to put aside our assumptions about passages that we've read 100 times, Lord. And we say, Lord, Holy Spirit, show me this passage afresh. Show it to me anew in my life. Lord, do that with communion now as we come to remember Christ's death on the cross, something we've done 100 times. But Lord, we ask that you make it anew and fresh in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As the handout